Okay, welcome, everybody. Yes, I'm Barbara Rossing, and I'm teaching staff, and this is the third session in a very loosely constructed series on ecology and eschatology. Since it's April Fool's Day today, I'll just start by admitting that when I was in seminary in the 1970s at Yale Divinity School, we had a satirical little newspaper, somewhat like the one that got passed out today. What was the name of that one on our table?
The Globe.
The Globe. The Globe. Okay, ours was called Eschatology Today. And its motto was, "All's well that ends." Because we really didn't take eschatology at all seriously. Now, maybe you're wondering, what's the meaning of eschatology? It's like the end. What's the end? And the end in the sense both of goal and temporal end, like the time end. And, you know, it was tagged onto the end of theology courses, you know, but it was not central at all. We had creation, doctrine of creation, redemption, Jesus, God. But thinking about eschatology was really not part of anywhere that our energy went. That's why we could make fun of it. So then I came from Yale Divinity School, worked in the American Lutheran Church World Mission Office for a few years, then came here to Holden to be pastor, then went to Harvard 7 years later to start my doctorate. And wow, what was very transformative for me there is the stuff I'm going to show you at the end if my projector skills work, which we'll see. But anyway.
Is that where you're looking?
Yeah, but not till the very end. Yep, great. Well, you can leave it up there. It's a nice picture. Uh-huh. And then, but later we'll turn the lights off. Yes, thank you so much. Is the idea that the Roman Empire itself had an eschatology. That is, it had a view of itself as being ultimate, final, the be-all and end-all. Rome, its slogan was Rome Eternal, right? Eternal, Roma Eternus. And so I think in the Bible, in the New Testament, when books of the Bible talk about the end times and the end, they're countering this Roman imperial claim that the destiny of God's plan is for the Roman Empire to dominate the world forever and ever, world without end, amen. And that's the framework that changed for me in the 1980s and that I've been working out of ever since. So that's some of what I want to share with you today when we get to sort of, this is Roman imperial eschatology in a snapshot. Okay, so is everybody able to see one of these? I'm very excited about this Holden summer theme. And what? So the first paragraph here is written by Chuck and Peg. And they're basing it on this verse from Ecclesiastes. And then I added some resources on there that you might be interested in taking a look at. So the Holden summer theme is under heaven, which is really interesting. And what Chuck and Peg write here is it names the two major transformations Holden Village and the Railroad Creek ecosystem are experiencing as we come out of this mine remediation and also the fire. And then just look down at the last sentence. In this way, the summer theme brings attention to the natural rhythms of creation, seasons and times for planting, uprooting, and uses this Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 through 8 to offer opportunities for artistic, theological, scientific, and philosophical conversation with head, heart, and hands. Do you guys want to say any more? Is this at the end?
This is so exciting.
Okay. So I believe
he thinks that. It's not just in our minds. I don't know.
Yes, it is very exciting. And you probably cannot imagine how insecure I am because I'm not an Ecclesiastes scholar. So they pick a verse from the Old Testament. Oh my gosh, my Hebrew is very, very rusty. I'm going to work with it. and it's really exciting to work with Chuck and Peg. I mean, this is so exciting. So one of the books that we sort of independently discovered, they got it from Kathy Blumker, who's a board member, and I found it on Amazon and bought my own copy, is this one, which is really interesting because I see we've got an original of John August Swanson's art here. He's an artist. I actually don't know anything about him, but you guys know him, right? So this big tapestry that he did on Ecclesiastes was so vivid and striking to the Roman Catholic theologian Joan Chittister that, and he says he did it over 20 years. He started in the 1960s as a black and white, and then in 1989 he finished it with color, and it's all the different scenes of this passage from Ecclesiastes that is, I should have had you get Bibles, I guess. Maybe somebody wants to go out and grab a Bible. But you know it. It's, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh. And others. The hardest for me is a time for war and a time for peace. But anyway, he's got different panels on this tapestry for each one of them. And then what Joan Chittister does in this book is take the individual sections like this, for example, which might be a time to heal, and then she writes about it. And if you've ever read anything by Joan Chittister, I mean, she's great, you know, very prolific author. So this is an interesting book, I think, that you might want to consider. The funny thing is it's out of print with Orbis, but there's tons of used copies, so I think we should buy them all up. All the ones that are very good or excellent condition, get them in the store. But I'm happy to pass this around. You'll see that it's this wonderful method that Chuck and Peg embody, which is the combination of looking at an image. Here, for example, is a time to heal. I really like the idea of a time to heal. I think we are very much in a time to heal. And then she writes about it. So the art is, you know, you could look at the big picture on here and find where his little panel is that he's writing about for each one, and then you'll see her sections. And it's just kind of wonderful the way the artist and the theologian have worked together on this. Okay, so the Ecclesiastes verse says, under heaven. So I want to ask today in this session with you, and I'm going to allow a lot more time for discussion because, as I said, I feel insecure, plus I don't really know what I think. What is heaven? And this is not an April Fool's question like eschatology today, all's well that ends. This is really a question. What is heaven? So let's get all the popular understandings out there. Why don't you just tell us what you grew up with? Let's get them all out there, all the different definitions. Because that's one of the things. It's a word with multiple definitions, right?
Cotton ball clouds in the sky with white old Father God and his just lightning bolt.
And it really makes you want to go there, doesn't it? I mean, that angels with golden hearts. Okay, see, this is one of the problems, is that the traditional ways we understand heaven, it turns out that not very many young people, maybe not even very many of us old people anymore, want to go there. We don't want to spend the rest of eternity strumming on harps on the Congo Club. Anyway, this is the picture we have, right? Okay, what else? What is heaven?
I've never had those pictures.
You never have? Okay, what do you have?
I mean, my sense of heaven is this is it. This is the best place in the universe right here. This earth, this planet. It's always been that way.
Great. Okay.
Sorry.
No, that's wonderful. Good. Then you're already on page four of my talk here.
For me, it's changed from a spatial heaven hell to relational. I guess. In more that we know what heaven is like when we've been in joy, we know what hell is like when we've been in distress, whatever. So it's more relational than spatial.
Uh-huh. Others? Uh-huh, Leon?
A bit of heaven for me was when the surgeon, after open heart surgery on my 9-year-old granddaughter, said it went really well.
Wow.
That felt like a moment of heaven.
Wonderful. Others?
I had a spiritual director one time who said that for him, that heaven was just being absorbed by love. Mm-hmm. When you die, we're just absorbed by love, to which I was answered that I wish it was a little bit more comforting to be dead and just being absorbed. But, you know, I think that sometimes we need those images of heaven, that we look for some comfort into the unknown.
Others?
I find heaven in the creative process, personally, that there is a piece of heaven when that time and space go away and you are in the midst of that creating space. That to me is I'm not bound by anything. I'm in some other place.
Great. Others?
As a kid, it was definitely like Italian Renaissance paintings of like dying, you fly up and drift up into this heavenly place with angels, and all the good people on the planet are there, and all the bad people are down in the bottom of the painting with the earth torn apart and the red flames coming out of this thing.
Yes, we're heavily influenced visually by Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel. I mean, I don't know how many of you have been in there. It's awful. Or, I mean, does anybody have anything good to say about that painting?
Oh,
the ceiling, yes. The ceiling, yes.
Yes.
The ceiling, you know, where God's figure comes to Adam, but the side, that huge side with the heaven and hell, and let's just face it, I mean, hell is by far the most vivid and interesting, you know, horrifying, but we're influenced by that, which is influenced also by Dante's poem, The Inferno. I mean, that has shaped Western imagination very, very heavily. Well, it turns out heaven has all these meanings that you've talked about. I mean, the... and more, too. So I'm going to talk about some of those. That one understanding of heaven is this sort of state of bliss or, you know, joy, love that Chuck mentioned, sort of what Pig mentioned, too, and certainly what Jeff mentioned. It's also had in our thinking this sense of the afterlife. Well, and I should say Leon mentioned also with his granddaughter's surgery. I mean, it's a present kind of moment of joy, of absolute joy. The afterlife after you die has had a powerful grip on our imaginations as well, but I think, as Dave said, that this is the way theology has evolved also, that it's less this notion of a place that you go after death, because in fact what we're finding is that that notion is a little bit more Neoplatonist than Christian. I mean, it's something you find in writers like Cicero and other ancient writers, but they're not Christian writers. And in fact, much more Christian is the sense of relationship. So we'll talk about that. And then the word heaven, this is one thing that makes it really, really complicated, is that in Greek and Hebrew, so the New Testament's written in Greek, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, in both of those, as in many languages like German and French, the word heaven is the same as the word for sky. So many of the references to heaven in the Bible might simply be saying the sky. You know, so like Genesis 1, for example, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's the sky, right? I mean, it might be more than that, but there's no way to say sky in Hebrew that isn't heavens, shamayim. And same thing in Greek. You can't say sky without saying Uranos, which also means heaven. And those of you who know French, it's the same way with ciel. Le ciel is the sky and the heaven. And in German, it's Himmel, right? So ascension is Himmelfahrt, traveling up to heaven when Jesus ascends to heaven, but it's also ascending to the sky. So that's where we've gotten this strong sense in our brains that heaven is up there. It actually is in the Greek language and the Hebrew language. There's not two different words, but in English there is. So we should just say Bible translators. I mean, I was just reading an article getting ready for this from the Bible Translator magazine, which is, you know, very evangelical. But there, one translator, so how do you translate it then into an African language that does have a different word for sky and a different word for paradise, like English? Well, a lot of translators make the case that we should more be using the two alternatively so that you get a sense of sky when you're reading the Bible. But I haven't yet seen a translation that will, you know, really do that. The Lord's Prayer, you know, saying on earth as in sky, you know, that doesn't make sense. So there's problems. But I think it's important to remember that the word can just mean sky. And my sense is, and I haven't studied Ecclesiastes, I've got a recommendation on here of a liberation commentator, Elsa Thomas, whose work I very much like. But just guessing from looking at the passage and knowing how wisdom literature works, I would guess that in Ecclesiastes it's simply under sky. There is a time for every purpose under the sky. I think it's that sense that we... you know, our living on earth. It's very much about life on earth, and that our life on earth has different moments and seasons and stuff. So you know, obviously it's richer than that, but we need to remember that a lot of the times heaven in the Bible is sky. And they didn't have another way to say sky. And then even more complicating, especially with the Gospel of Matthew, is a lot of times it's a circumlocution for God's name. Sort of like in the Old Testament when they didn't say Yahweh's name out loud, you know, it was too holy. So when you see, if you're a Jewish person reading the Old Testament and in the Yahweh, you see YHWH, you're supposed to just read out loud, you say Adonai. But you see that the letters are Yahweh, but you don't say that name out loud. Well, there's a sense in which that appears to be Matthew's view, at least, of the word God, because we know that Matthew wrote his gospel with a written copy of Mark's gospel right there. I mean, you can compare them in columns. There's books in our library that do that. And you can see then the changes that Matthew makes from Mark is one of his systematic changes is to change the kingdom of God in Mark to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, probably most of all because he doesn't want to say God's name. It's too holy. So he calls God heaven. So those are two ways that the term heaven, you know, has multiple meanings in the New Testament that it's just like, wow, well, what, you know, say what you mean what you say. What are you meaning when you use the word ouranos in Greek? What exactly is it? Now, I want to really emphasize that I think the hope of heaven is really, really important to retain in Christian theology. So maybe I shouldn't say in Ecclesiastes is just sky, but wisdom literature, I think, is deeply rooted. But certainly in the Bible, there is a deep, deep connection between hope and heaven. And we want to hold on to the sense of Christian hope, although we might want to move away from thinking of it as a place, as Dave says, and start thinking of it more and more as a relationship or as being embraced by love on every side or whatever. But the connection between hope and heaven is really important. But I guess what I want to say is I, like Jeff, am so concerned about how heaven has become problematic, most of all in environmental thinking. I mean, the depth of Christian disregard for the earth because of heaven has been something that we need to repent of and really repudiate as Christians, or we're part of the problem of endangering this planet. I don't think any of us want to be in that situation. I just finished an article that I was writing for a book on eco-reformation that's edited by Jim Martin Schramm, one of our longtime Holden people here, one of your professors at Luther College. And in writing that, I looked at some of the surveys or polling data of Americans' beliefs about heaven and the end times. And it's really, really troubling. Some of these pollsters' questions, I think, are problematic. I mean, I'm like, if they ask me, you know, some of these questions, I don't know which way I would answer there either. But it's nonetheless troubling. How do I do with this one statistic here? Okay, so this is a poll that came out in November of 2014. So this was before Pope Francis's visit. I think he did change things, but it's a poll called Believers, Sympathizers, and Skeptics, Why Americans Are Conflicted About Climate Change, Environmental Policy, and Science. And it was done by the Public Religion Research Institute and the American Academy of Religion. So it's a good poll, solid data, even though I think their questions were kind of goofy. But the number of Americans who believe that natural disasters are evidence of the apocalypse has increased. And more Protestants now, and that would be mostly evangelical Protestants, attribute the severity of recent weather to the end times than to climate change. When asked a question, and I don't have the exact wording here, I could get it, but 77% of American Protestants said that natural disasters relate to the end times, and only 49% said they relate to climate change. Now, Black Protestants, because the answers weren't mutually exclusive, Black Protestants agree that natural disasters are signs of the apocalypse, but they also say they're evidence of climate change, 73%. So to me, that's hopeful. But this is, I don't know, there's been another poll reported on in the Huffington Post and other things by two social scientists, Barker and Beers, called End Times Theology, The Shadow of the Future, and Public Resistance to Addressing Global Climate Change. And it's pretty striking that Americans, at least conservative evangelical American Christians, which is, you know, a good 100 million, if not more, because they have a tendency towards short-term thinking about the future, you know, that Jesus is going to come back any minute, it causes people to discount the future and not want to think it's worth it to do anything about long-term problems like climate change. Now, this is terrible. I mean, I'm just going to say that. If that's what Christianity is, I don't want to be a part of it. But fortunately, I don't think it is. And we know already there were polls that taken after Pope Francis's visit, so November 2015, that really had some shifts in numbers. At least 15% of evangelicals shifted their view of the severity of global climate change after Pope Francis's visit. So that's very hopeful, I think. But as many of us, at least who are old, have to admit, we grew up with not this left-behind theology, full-blown, you know, with the rapture and everything that I talked about last night, but with what a Lutheran pastor in Oregon, Mark Brocker, he's Trudy's pastor, I don't know if she's here, in his new book, Coming Home to Earth, which I just read because I'm blurbing it, he calls it, quote, a milder version of left-behind thinking, and that is what he calls going to heaven anxiety. That here's, I'll just read this quote. My Norwegian Lutheran forebears were not strong proponents of rapture theology. I don't remember any talk about left behind. Nonetheless, we tended to be afflicted with getting to heaven anxiety, a milder version of left behind thinking, reflecting an excessive focus on individual salvation and a loss of concern for the well-being of Earth. We had prematurely written off our Earth home. And then he cites a quote from Wendell Berry that is way back to the 70s. Wendell Berry's wonderful book, The Unsettling of America, that for many in the church, quote, the life of the spirit is reduced to a dull preoccupation with getting to heaven. And Berry knew already in the environmental crisis in the 1970s that that is very problematic. Now, Wendell Berry's a devout Christian, but if being a Christian means this dull preoccupation with going to heaven, hopefully none of us are interested in that kind of Christianity. Now, the problem is it's all over the place. It's in our hymns. This book is one that I highly recommend by N.T. Wright, although I think they're making too much money on it over at Harper. I've talked to them numerous times and said, when are you going to bring this out in paperback? And the last time I talked to them, they said never. Because they don't have to. It's really important, it's really good, and it sells in hardback. But it's very interesting because this guy, N.T. Wright, is a pretty conservative mainstream New Testament scholar, and he was a bishop in the Church of England. So when he writes stuff, evangelicals trust it. I mean, that's his bias. So it's called Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. And this is the Holden Library copy, so we've got it. But this is really, really interesting because he basically goes through our hymnody and all kinds of things and says we've kind of bought into a sort of, he's going to call it Neoplatonist. That is, you know, Plato and the ancient Greeks, and Neoplatonism was slightly later than that, around the same time as the beginning of Christianity, but it's definitely not Christian theology. But he cautions in this book about any kind of sense of trying to escape from earth to heaven and how dangerous that is. So I'm going to read a long quote from him just because it's what I wish I had said, but it's better if a giant, like a bishop, writes it than me. So. It comes as something of a shock when people are told what is in fact the case, that there is very little in the Bible about going to heaven after you die, and not a lot about a post-mortem hell either. The medieval pictures of heaven and hell, boosted, though not created, by Dante's classic work, The Inferno, have exercised a huge influence on Western Christian imagination. Many Christians grow up assuming that whenever the New Testament speaks of heaven, it refers to the place where the saved will go after death. So we think with the Lord's Prayer, same thing, you know, on earth as in heaven, that's where souls go after death. But the language of heaven in the New Testament doesn't work that way. God's kingdom in the preaching of Jesus refers not to post-mortem destiny, not to an escape from this world into another one, but to God's rule coming on earth as it is in heaven. The roots of the misunderstandings go very deep, not least into residual Neoplatonism that has infected whole swaths of Christian thinking and has misled people into supposing that we devalue this present world and our present bodies as that's Christian. So, you know, he's taking this on, and then he goes into all kinds of hymns, you know, probably your favorite hymns and mine, including Luther's hymn, Away in a Manger. He points out the verse that says, and take us to heaven to live with thee there. You know, all the head, and then he takes on Abide with Me, and I'm like, oh, you're kidding, Abide with Me. But I mean, so there's nothing, you know, if as long as you understand this language in these hymns as metaphorical, that you're talking about a relationship, not a place, then it's fine. You know, take us to your heart, oh God, to live with you there. Take us to your bosom. I mean, I'm now trying to replace in my own imaging, you know, everything about heaven is at least make it Abraham's bosom, so it's a relationship. You know, like in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. But it's not an escape off the earth. And we really have to work on that, how to transform our thinking that way. And all of us have it, but it's very problematic environmentally. So let me just point out a few. So Christopher Morse, in his book, I have that on that list there, too. I haven't finished it yet. It's really thin, but it's very hard. But it's called The Difference Heaven Makes. And he makes the case in here that the most important meaning of heaven, he says, okay, how do we know what heaven means? And he looks at what it's paired with to try to see ways that we find its meaning. So one of the things heaven is paired with in the Bible is earth. So you sometimes hear heaven and earth, right? And that's good. That means it's got a kind of cosmological sense. It might be the sky sense. It might be more than that. But as I talked about in my Maundy Thursday sermon, for those of you who are here, then you need to escape getting a dualistic framework, you know, of heaven and earth and a huge chasm in between them. You need to think of it in that sense of the merism. M-E-R-I-S-M is that term. That it's that when you've got extremes in the Bible, like far and near, then it means everything in between is encompassed by saying those poles. So if you say heavens and earth, you're meaning everything in between is encompassed by that. And that's good. Then it has this sort of cosmological sense. But there's a danger of dualism if you forget that. So this set of books that's in the bookstore, they're on the $5 cart, by the way, the Earth Bible series, edited by Norman Hobble, who's a favorite Holden teacher from way, way back, wrote wonderful kids' books like The Purple Puzzle Tree and also very scholarly books like A Commentary on Job. But one of the essays in here is by an Australian named Vicky Balabansky, called An Earth Bible Reading of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And she says, in seeking an eco-justice reading of the Lord's Prayer, we need to recognize and avoid spatial dualism. If you contrast the heavens with the earth, making the heavens the arena of God and the earth the arena where it's not God. That would be bad. You don't want to sink into that kind of dualism. So when you have this cosmological sense of heaven and earth, do the merism idea that includes everything. And all of it is God's domain. It's not as if God doesn't live on the earth. God lives in the whole thing. Okay, so a second understanding of heaven is this idea of an afterlife. And that's the one, and I think Wright is importantly says, that's maybe far less the concern in the New Testament than we've made it. Other words for that relationship are very central in the New Testament. The idea of eternal life in John's Gospel, although we have to talk about what does that mean. It's Zoe Ionian is the Greek word, so it's like life that lasts, life for the ages. But and then we need to think of it more in terms of community and relationships. So it's not about the individual has a soul that migrates up to heaven to live with God in the clouds. But it's, I don't want to be tearing that apart. And I'll quote here from Morse. This was really moving. At the end of his book, interestingly enough, he gets a little bit autobiographical. This guy teaches at Union Seminary in New York. And he says, I am told that as a child who was only 7 months old when his father died, when in the company of other children who spoke of their dads, I would announce, as if to bridge somehow a connection with them, my father has gone to heaven. And that is really important. I mean, you cannot ever take that away from somebody, and I don't want to be doing that. I mean, I think the key thing there is that he is saying, I have a connection with my father, and my father has a connection with God, and he's still alive in the heart of God. And that is very, very important. So in no sense am I suggesting to pastors, I know you would never think this, that at funerals you start telling people there's no heaven. You know, you need to, but you've probably shifted in the way you do funeral sermons too, right? Instead of talking, I mean, how it's, you. So you want to talk about you've got this person in a relationship with God that lasts forever, and you talk about resurrection, but.
Well, I think in the Romans text too, where it talks about, you know, whether in life or death, you are the Lord's.
Yeah, nothing in all creation can separate us. Yeah, Romans 8, very, very, And the, so I don't think our funeral liturgies are heavenist, but that's what you want to try to reframe. And this is Norman Hobble, again, who's coined this wonderful term, heavenism. And here, let me just read his definition here. You guys lost it. Well, anyway, it's the definition that you get in popular songs. Like, did any of you grow up singing this hymn, "This World Is Not My Home"? It's a gospel song written in the 1920s by a guy named Brumley, and then it was made popular by, I think it's Jimmy Reeves or something. I mean, it's become a country western song. And then it's made it across the ocean, too. So I want to read a quote to you from this, one of my absolute favorite books by Wangari Maathai, you know, the Greenbelt founder who plants all these trees in Kenya. Oh, I might have lost my spot here. Sorry. Oh, here it is. Okay. One song that is very popular for funerals in Kenya is "This World Is Not My Home" by American gospel music composer Albert Brumley. The song's lyrics reflect on Christian's true home being in heaven. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I'm just passing through. None of you grew up singing that? Great. Because I'm told it was in one of the old Missouri Synod hymn books. I don't remember it.
No wonder. It reminds me of a song, "Heaven Is My Home."
Okay, how does
earth
that one go?
Earth is a desert drear.
Well, maybe that's the one. Okay, how does that one go? Say it for us.
Oh. It's been years.
Did you grow up Missouri Synod?
I did.
Okay, yes, that's right. I know your dad. Okay. Yes. People, okay, so it's not the same as this. Okay, no, I need to get a copy of that because a lot of Lutherans did grow up, and I teach with a lot of former Missouri Synod Lutherans at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago, the ones who came from seminaries. Okay, so it's, how does it go?
Did you?
No, but when you started singing, it sounds more familiar.
And did you like that song? It's comforting, right?
It was very, no, it was very dreary.
Oh, good. Okay, that's what you want.
It just didn't sound.
I was
enlightened.
Yes. Okay, well, that's good, because I've talked at pastors' conferences where they're like, oh, yes, that just brings tears to my eyes. You know, I go, really? But anyway, so Wangari Maathai writes, some of the faithful tend to take these worlds literally and ignore the bounty the Lord has given them on this planet. They say they cannot be bothered with earthly things. They're not being honest with themselves. Surely to be able to respond to a planet that is being destroyed and may soon not be able to sustain them, the faithful would help themselves if they were to sing instead, "This world is definitely my home. I'm not just passing through." So, I mean, historians of American Christianity can tell us that part of why this idea of saying earth is not my home, I've got treasures prepared for me up in heaven, it's because so many immigrants had to leave family behind in the old country that they knew they would never see again. You know, so many people died without ever seeing their parents again. That the idea of being reunited in relationship with them in heaven was very, very comforting. But the problem is when that translates then into escape from the earth, escape from responsibility for the earth, and most of all, escape from love and concern for what happens on earth because you think you've got a planet somewhere else that you're going to go to. And that's that Presbyterian song that I sang the other day that that Bob Ekblad taught me. that somewhere in outer space, God has prepared a place for all those who trust and obey, and this idea that the rapture would be to take us off the earth and then let us go to another planet. And then what happens is you say, so Earth can just go to hell. It doesn't matter because we're not going to be here.
I have a question.
Sorry I said it like that. Okay, so no, this is my question. So when we're talking about this, I like this a lot, this idea that heaven is here, it's between people, it's on this earth. But what about for peoples who are oppressed or their lives are just pain? Or
right, okay, hot? Good, thank you. I'm going to get to that one. Okay, but let's get to that one right now. So no, it is not correct to say heaven is here. I think that also becomes very problematic. That's what you would call realized eschatology. So let me just say a word about eschatology. That's the word for the future or end times or what you're hoping for. And in the New Testament, you have a sort of continuum. This is at least one way you can envision it. From the not yet, and the Apostle Paul is very strong on that, it's not yet God's kingdom, to the already. We're here. This is eternal life. And John's gospel sometimes sounds like that. This is eternal life. Although I think John's gospel is able to hold the whole range together. But you have to say that something has already happened in Jesus Christ. So Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection that we're all going to experience. But he's very much on the not yet end of things. But that also can have dangers to it. So you have to have some holding together of the already and not yet. But you definitely do not want to say that we're already living in the kingdom of God. This is it. Because then people who, as you say, who are oppressed will say, this is it? I mean, there's got to be, you know, slavery, exploitation, abuse. This is it? And there, I think it's really important to not even collapse eschatology into worship. I mean, I said yesterday in Revelation, I think that the book of Revelation wants you to so experience going to the throne room of God that you come out of worship with your vision transformed. But you come out of worship not thinking this is the kingdom of God, but thinking I've seen a vision of what will be and what can be. And Revelation is very concerned about oppressed and marginalized people. And I think that's really important. So the third definition that Morse gives here that is a helpful one, although difficult to understand, is this idea that he says that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that would be when Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God is near, but it near doesn't quite capture. It's like a tangent. So here, I'll just do a diagram. The Greek word is angus for near. It's like the kingdom of God is passing adjacency. It's right next to us here. It's drawing near. And that is then versus what's got to pass away, the realm of injustice, of oppression. It's what will last versus what won't last, and it's what's drawing near. And I think it's really, really important to have a critical lens about this present world that you can only get biblically from looking at some of these prophetic critiques that use eschatology to say we're really not yet at what God wants for the world. And in the New Testament times, it was so important for Christians to be able to see that because the Roman Empire, and I'll show some slides here, the Roman Empire had a framing story. I think that's the best way to talk about it. And here I use the work of a theologian, Brian McLaren, who's got I think we have some of his books, but he's a really great evangelical theologian who talks about, my favorite book of his is called, This Changed Everything is Naomi Klein. Sorry, I didn't bring his book, but I've got it here, I have a couple pages. Well, anyway, I'll tell you about him. So he talks about how we live in a framing story that is, in a sense, the framing story of endless capitalism, endless growth as being the meaning of life in the world. Bill McKibben, the environmentalist, who's also a Methodist Sunday school teacher, calls that framing story the story of more, and he gives more, capital M. So it's the idea of growth without end. It's the story that you get in all the advertisements on television, right? It would be like slogans of any kind of airline or banking or credit card company when they want you to spend more and more and more. That's the framing story within which we live that says that's how you make sense of the world is by spending and buying and, you know, accumulating. And over against it, or you know, however you understand the framing story, in the Roman Empire, it was this framing story of Roman Empire for eternity, world without end being eternal and boundless Rome. And that the New Testament authors then are very bold in saying that's not the framing story within which we live. So another meaning for heaven, a fifth meaning for heaven then that's really important, would be what liberation theologians would identify as it's God's perspective over against the empire's perspective. So it's like a God's eye view of the world, not in a spatial sense, although you could think of that, you know, it's like God looking down on the earth or whatever. So N.T. Wright writes about it in this sense. Heaven in the Bible is not a future destiny, but the hidden dimension of our ordinary life. It's God's dimension, if you will. And it's then, in the book of Revelation, it's that layer of the universe that is not held captive by Rome, but it's where the hymns get sung. It's God's critique of the earth. It's God's view of what true reality is and should be. So it's got a very critical lens that's so important to give us because it's what helps us step out of the frame that we're trapped in. It's sort of like that movie, The Truman Show, you know, where Truman doesn't even realize that he's trapped in a dome. But it's when he's able to get out of that that you realize, wow, there's another dimension of reality. So that's what I want to look at with some of these slides in a second here. But I think that's what the Gospels are doing over and over when they say the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God draws near. It's much more political than we've realized. It's in time to John the Baptist proclaims it over against Herod's proclamation. It's a critical eye that says this world of oppression and injustice doesn't last forever, and that then proclaims an eschatology that is using some of the same political terms that Rome did, like kingdom. I mean, I know it's kind of a masculine term, kingdom, because kings are male, but it's what I like about it is it has that sense of political critique to it, that the kingdom of God critiques the kingdom of Rome, and it's a vision then of heaven or of eschatology of our future hope that means an element, at least, of critique of empire. All right, so why don't I just talk to you about a couple of these slides, and then let's have a little discussion. So the fluorescent lights, oh no, they're here, they're by the door. If one of you would be willing to get those lights, and then I'll get these. Whoops. And somebody's going to click the slides, okay?
Okay.
Oh, I guess maybe pull the curtain on the door there. Okay, so this is what we call, this is from the first century. This is known as the Gemma Augustea. It's a small miniature, maybe 7 inches wide by 5 inches tall. It's in the Archaeological Museum in Vienna. But this is what a lot of us New Testament scholars use to give the Roman Empire's view of itself in visual terms. This is Emperor Augustus, and he's sharing a throne with the goddess Roma. This is the imperial transition that they're envisioning, because this is the next emperor, Tiberius, getting out of his chariot. His chariot is driven by that winged goddess back there. That's Nike, the goddess of victory, military victory. So we think of her as the goddess of athletic victory, but even more so, she's the goddess of military victory. And they've got all these symbols of Rome and the military, the eagle, the shields and stuff. On this side, I'll just say, this is where you get the sort of cosmology side. In Rome's view, remember this is Rome's framing story, in Rome's opinion, this is the figure of Earth, personified. You personify things by what gender the noun is. So if candle is masculine, then that would be personified as a man. If cross is feminine, then that would be personified as a woman. So Earth in Greek is gay, it's a feminine noun, same thing in Hebrew, so you personify her as a woman. You can always recognize her by her cornucopia and often fertility. So she's apparently adoring the Roman Empire. Then behind her is ocean. And he is, according to Rome, adoring Roman imperial rule. And then behind them is this figure called Oikoumene, which means the inhabited world. And she is placing the crown on Augustus. According to Rome, the whole inhabited world, the earth, the ocean, they all adore Roman rule. It's so wonderful. Okay, next slide. Let's see. Okay, but I only showed you the top. In fact, the Gemma Augustea is an upstairs, downstairs kind of thing. And Rome was proud of the fact that this is how the world works. The way you get that in orderly fashion is by doing this. You conquer nation after nation. So we think this was carved after the conquest of the Armenians, but not sure. But anyway, it doesn't matter because it was always the same. So you tie up and put in handcuffs, torture your conquered nations, you make slaves of them, a lot of them you execute, and others you sell into slavery. And Rome is advertising this fact because it's a way of telling captive nations, don't bother to rebel. The only nation that successfully revolted against Roman rule was the Jews. Between the years 67 and 70, they overthrew Roman rule. They threw off that system. But then when Rome came in and reconquered, which is right around the time when all the Gospels were written. The Gospel of Mark was written right around 70, and Matthew and Luke and John a little bit later, but the trauma of this is in everyone's heads. Okay, next slide. Oh yeah, here's just a close-up at the bottom. Okay, next slide. Oh yeah, here's the thing again. Okay, sorry. Okay, and then here's some coins that show you how Rome was making people, if you wanted to spend money, if you wanted to buy anything, you had to get Roman propaganda also on coins. So there was no avoiding it. So here what you have is coins that say, to the divine Caesar, Caesar Divi, to the divine Caesar. And then a lot of times, here's another one, this is Nike, the winged goddess of military victory. It's this idea of conquest. They knew the world was round, but they didn't have, you know, National Geographic. They weren't interested in the geography of it. They wanted to know the world was round because it's in the sense of conquest and domination. You put your foot on the earth to show that you've conquered it. Okay, next. See, I thought I had this other, oh well. Here's another slide of Caesar with his foot on the globe. I thought I had another Gemma Augustea with a three-layered one, but I must have done the wrong slide. Okay. I mean, they're advertising conquest here. This is Claudius's conquest of Britain. Mm-hmm. And you show it in a very pornographic kind of way of dominating a woman's body. Okay, next. Then this is Nero's conquest of Armenia. He's missing his head, but there's an inscription down here that tells you this is what it's like. So they're advertising conquest, and this is in a city very close to the cities of Revelation called Aphrodisias. Okay, next, let's see. Oh, I guess I'm not going to get to this one. Okay, this is Augustus again with a rainbow around his head, so it's a cosmological view of the emperor, and here you've got the ocean, recognizable with the rudder, and here you've got Earth. Even though it's kind of eroded, you see the cornucopia, so you know that this is another vision of Earth and ocean adoring Roman rule. And then the heavenly idea of the rainbow, that you're making cosmological claims for the Roman Empire. Okay, next. And then here's another statue at the same place of Nike. Again, you see her wings. So this is Nike and Augustus with their military symbols. And they're setting up a trophy on the head of a conquered and bound captive. Okay, next. Okay, this I just got a couple more slides here. This is in Rome. This is the Arch of Titus. Have some of you been there, probably? Yeah. Whenever they did one of these conquests, they put up an arch. And so this one celebrates Titus's reconquest of the Jews, of Judea, in 70. And so the next one, and here, even though it's eroded, you see this vivid scene. What happened then, we know this from literary sources as well, after Titus reconquered, then they took Jews, they slaughtered many of them right on the spot. They destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. They took captive the menorahs, the incense shovels, and they paraded them all around the Roman Empire, around through Turkey and up, so that all the conquered peoples would see. And then they went to Rome and they built what they called a temple of peace, and they put that stuff in there as exhibits. And then they killed many of the people, and the others they sold into slavery. That's what you do. Okay, I think that's the end of the slideshow. Yep, there you are. So anyway, that Gemma Augustea, just to say, I'm going to turn the light back on. We got 10 minutes here to discuss. There's another one, that, if I can find it. It's called the Great Cameo of Rome, and that has a three-layered one instead of just two. And that has Augustus. Then by that time, Tiberius is ruling, and that's got Augustus up in heaven. So just to say, the idea of heaven as the place where you go after you die, the Romans already had that. And they had it as the emperor and the gods are up there ruling over the world. So I don't think that's what early Christians were desiring to go to. They didn't have a big interest in joining Augustus it's something else. And so I think that's what we have to think about also, is what is it about heaven and the biblical pictures of heaven that we really want to retrieve? And then how can we do that without leaving earth behind? What is it? How can we get the pictures of relationship, of the God creating the heavens and the earth, meaning everything, sky and earth and the under and everything in between? And then how do we talk about modern scientific cosmology? Because, you know, the Russian cosmonaut famously said, you know, I've been up there and I can see there's no heaven. So obviously Christianity is false. And then what we have to say is, well, that was working with an outdated cosmology. We don't think like that either. That's not what heaven is. But what is it then? And then how can we use this love for heaven as being a way also to love the earth and not avoid our responsibility ecologically and everything else? Well, also not taking away people's hope of heaven, that's very much in those hymns, and means relationship. I think that's fundamentally what people mean when they say they want to go to heaven. And I should also say, I think that a lot of the biblical Jewish and Christian texts about paradise can be texts that we retrieve to think about the beauty of creation when it's full of vines and abundance of food, abundance of foliage, abundance of flowers, abundance of beauty. Those paradise texts can be very important to help us not to thinking about the place where you go after you die that's escaping from earth, but then how can we begin to see paradise in earth as well as after, and how can we do that without collapsing the future totally into the present, because that would not speak to marginalized people. But I mean, this cross is a really good example of how these are Salvadoran villagers in the midst of oppression who paint scenes of beauty. I mean, I think the images of paradise and heaven help keep us full of hope and joy and love for our relationships on earth. So how can this summer theme, Under Heaven, help us with all these things? Okay, would you be willing to turn the lights back on there? Oh, no, here it's... Yeah, that one, great. Whoops.
You can certainly see the parallel between Rome and the USA.
Well, I didn't say it, you did.
I want to say this as a question to the group. It seems to me that one of the struggles is teaching people how to think metaphorically and then living metaphorically. Because if I understand heaven, metaphorically doesn't mean it isn't real, but it opens up a whole new way of talking about it and talking into it and talking through it.
But well, that's a really excellent point, and as someone who works in higher education, I think, you know, my gut reaction is that's the point of a classical liberal arts education. But we think about how this such a strong anti-intellectual streak in America, dating back to the inception of America, that there really is that's not valued, and so you're right, that's a skill that's necessary and critical, but that isn't what, certainly not what we see in political campaigns, it's certainly not what we see in CEOs, it's certainly not what we see in relationships and in sports teams. I mean, it but I agree, necessary.
Well, this is where Chuck and Pig are going to help us during these years at Holden, because artists help us think metaphorically, right? I mean, it's just really important. And that more and more, as I'm writing this next book, I realize that you cannot do eschatology without imagination, because everything is about imagining something that you're not given factual, you know. I mean, you can only think about heaven in terms of metaphor and analogy, so it leads to images. I just want to say, I found this document which gives me hope in a strange way. This is the Theological Education Advisory Committee Task Force report to the ELCA. It's going to be voted on at this church council meeting. Why we need Lutheran theological education, because this is a real question, you know, as the seminaries struggle financially and everything else. But I love that this document says we need more theological education, not less. We must explore with imagination and resolve how to unleash the resources of a counter-cultural word What is the word we speak that is counter to the dominant voices in our culture? It's the gift of gospel in a world bound by law, the gift of abundance in a world of scarcity, the gift of hope in a world of fear, the gift of neighbor love in a world of radical individualism, the gift of reconciliation in a world of retribution. So all of these things are things that we need to spark with imagination, with art, with images, with songs. I mean, hymns are really, really important because we've got to get our metaphorical juices going so that we can help transform the world. I mean, I read a lot of the climate change reports now from the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, and it's really interesting. They use a term called BAU, business as usual. If we continue on the business as usual trajectory, we are toast. We are cooked. I mean, it cannot work. You look at the graphs. If we continue on this trajectory of fossil fuel consumption, we've got to decarbonize the economy and do it fast. This is going to take vision, because we think that we're stuck in this way of life, you know, that somehow we would be bereft without burning so much fossil fuel, which is ridiculous, but it's going to take the power of imagination to image and envision what a different trajectory looks like. But we've got to get off of that BAU path, and I think artists, theologians, musicians, all of you, we need a different story, a different narrative. Naomi Klein, the climate activist that wrote the book and film This Changes Everything, she talks about the spiritual power of narrative, and that the narrative we're in can't sustain us because it's simply very dangerous for the world. But we can get a new narrative, and I would say for us as Christians, she's Jewish, secular Jewish, she says, but for us, we can look to the biblical narrative and find all the resources we need. So it can be an exciting moment, but heaven needs redefinition.
Barbara, there was, when you mentioned the scriptural text that sort of refer to heaven in a sort of, one of the, in the Occasional Services book, one of the scripture readings is from John 14, where Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. I prepare a dwelling house," and all that. And so, and it kind of feeds into
this.
Yes,
it does.
But, in my reading of that, it's not that at all. I mean, because it's more present. It seems like it's more of a, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And it seems like we have the image of these chandeliers and just, you know, these big, beautiful rooms in a palace. But if it's our Father's house, and we think of that as our present situation, I'm preparing you to be in these places on earth, that you will be able to dwell in as I walk beside you. I mean, that's a reading that I kind of, and I'm wondering if you've reflected.
Yes, that's the Greek word mone, which is the noun that goes with the Greek verb meno, which means remain or dwell.
Right.
So God, all through the Gospel of John, says, I'm going to dwell with you and you're going to dwell in me. It's very mystical. I mean, I think we need to all become mystics with this. But what's striking in John 14 is, yes, there is that passage that so many of us think, oh, good, I've got a, you know, nice little pigeonhole there.
Yes.
But only, I think it's like 10 verses later, Jesus uses the same word, mone, to say the Father and I make our mone in you. So it's like it's God is dwelling in you. So it's not even there's dwelling places prepared somewhere out there. It's this mystical sense of God dwelling in us. It's very wonderful. So or it could be dwelling in you as the group, and as the community. So I think I heard a wonderful Gerhard Frost quote about that when he taught at Luther Seminary. And I think it's in his book, Homing in the Presence. I can't get it exactly, but I use it in one of the commentaries on this text, that he says he finally had an insight about this passage, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions, when he was in the Minneapolis airport, and he was in one of the concourses, and he saw this little girl jumping up and down, and she's all excited, and so he said to her, "Where are you going?" Thinking, you know, which gate are you going to? You know, is it going to be Billings or Butte or, you know, what? And she goes, "I'm going to Grandma's." And he said, "Yeah, I know, but where are you going?" Meaning, I want to know what the place is you're going. She goes, "I'm going to Grandma's. I'm going to Grandma's." And he said, he suddenly had this realization that that is what matters. It's exactly as you said. What matters is the relationship. it doesn't matter to her where grandma is, you know, which city it's in, or where, you know, up, down, whatever. It's the relationship that she cares about and that matters. And he said that was transformative to him to realize that, yeah, we've got to start thinking about heaven as relationship, and eschatology as relationship, that we are always with God. God in us, we're in God, and it's not about a place or a geography. It's deeper than that. It's this mystical love that surrounds you and never ends. So,
that, could you comment just briefly, too, on our baptismal theology and the whole idea that so many people, I think, have. In fact, I just talked with someone who the other day whose granddaughter is not baptized.
And they're afraid,
and they're afraid she's going to go to hell. Mm-hmm. So insurance policy, baptism, mm-hmm. theology. Mm-hmm. And,
yeah, I have a sister who was baptized in the emergency room when she was less than a day old because my parents had that. Talk to them. That you and she's going to go into emergency surgery. She's probably going to die, so we better baptize her right now.
Yeah. It's prevalent out there. And even within Lutheran churches, because we talk about baptism as a means of salvation. And the idea of salvation being this ticket to heaven. And it's just it's a difficult one to navigate, I think, with people who are afraid for their children, grandchildren.
Yeah, and so much of it, I mean, I'll take responsibility because apocalyptic literature encourages this idea too much, and I'm a scholar on apocalyptic literature, but I'll just say that a lot of this fear of going to hell came in with second century apocalypses. As there's a lot of apocalypses. People love this kind of literature, probably because it's sort of like science fiction dystopias, you know, like those pictures of the tortures of hell. As you get later and later in early Christianity, in second, third century, they seem to love to describe the tortures of hell in more and more vivid and grotesque terms for entertainment, it appears. But that's what we're so afraid of for our loved ones and for ourselves, is that this is what hell's going to look like. And certainly, I mean, any of you who have been to the cathedrals in Europe, you enter a cathedral door, right there is the last judgment scene. What they do to make that, because that's not exactly in the Bible, you combine Revelation 20, the Great White Throne, which is the only scene of the judgment of individuals in Revelation. Otherwise, it's systems and structures. You combine that with Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. And then you think, oh, well, let's do a scene of what hell's going to look like and what heaven's going to look like. And as you enter the church, you know, whoa, you need to want to go there. That's not the center of Christian theology, but it's what we then are so afraid of and causes us to use moralistic. I mean, I guess, you know, just to say, don't use heaven as a moralistic club, you know, a club to beat people with, or a club, I guess, that we're all going to be in. I mean, that heaven is not intended to support moralistic, you know, good or bad. It's not like Santa Claus is coming out, you know, he knows if you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sakes. That's not the function of heaven in Christian theology. We've used it that way sometimes, and then we think about baptism as just being about saving the individual soul, and it impoverishes us. It's not fun theology, and as Margie said, nobody wants to go there and sit on a cloud and, with the old white guy. We got to move beyond that. All right, let's end on that happy note. Sorry. Thank you.